Good morning, beloved. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We will take yet another look at Paul's words to the elders of the church in Ephesus. So Acts 20, we'll begin reading at verse 17, and we'll go through to the end of that chapter. Acts 20, 17 to 38. Here is what the life-giving word of our God says in that portion. Now from my leaders, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, for you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd. Would you come near now and shepherd our souls and comfort us and console us and exhort us and give us direction and give rebuke where it is needed and cause our eyes to be fixed on you. Lead us to greener grass of your pasture, to fresher streams of your living water, and do so by your word. Grant by your merciful enablement, that in the preaching this morning, the voice of the Good Shepherd will ring through loud and clear for your people's good and for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were attempting to understand this dense and profound address of Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so we ask a simple question, which went like this. What does Jesus demand from a pastor? What are the categories of thought that should preoccupy and dominate the thinking of a pastor who desires to have the mind of Christ about his work? And of course, that question is just as relevant for pastors as it is for church members, because the eternal destiny of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and join a local church are intertwined with the pastor called to serve them. No church member who understands the economy of the local church and what place it occupies in the mission of Jesus Christ can be indifferent about the mind of Christ for pastors. So knowing the mind of Christ for pastors is just as critical for church members as it is for pastors, because it is in knowing the mind of Christ that church members are guarded and protected from phony and dangerous pastors. And in answering that question last week, we said one explicit thing in this text that Jesus demands from pastors is that they follow the apostolic example. They should be and function as pastors in the way the apostles were and functioned as pastors. And there were three dimensions we considered in that regard. They should follow the conduct of the apostles. They should adhere to the content of the apostles' teaching. And they should hold to the convictions of the apostles. And what's the second thing we said that Paul makes explicit in this passage for pastors? It was to be alert. For pastors to be alert. And please remember the context we are dealing with here. Remember where we are. Paul is traveling on his third missionary journey, which has brought him to Ephesus. And he's crossed from there into Greece, specifically in Achaia. And he intends to go to Jerusalem. But he finds out about a murder plot against him on the part of the Jews. And so he rearranges his plans and travels north to Macedonia. He crosses from Macedonia into Troas, so back into modern-day Turkey. And he travels from Troas to Miletus, sailing past Ephesus because he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. But then his ship docked at Miletus, which was just 40 miles south of Ephesus. And so he took advantage of that to summon to himself the elders of the church in Ephesus and to have a farewell discipleship encounter with them. And in speaking to them, like I said, he highlights, follow the apostolic example that you saw in me for 3 years. And then next, be alert. And there are also three dimensions to this second demand that Jesus makes of pastors through the words of the Apostle Paul. And they are these: the who, the what, and the why of the alertness. The who, the what, and the why of the alertness. Who is it that must be alert? What does being alert look like in this context? And why is it that being alert is such a critical part of what Paul is talking about? So let's look first at the who of pastoral alertness. In some ways, that question is very redundant because I've already been saying pastoral alertness, pastor. So obviously, sounds like, why would you even ask that anymore, since we already know Paul is speaking here to a council of elders, to a council of pastors. So isn't that self-evident enough that we should just move on? Well, there is a detail in the text that demands that we give a little bit of attention to that. So notice, this group is referred to by two different names, two different words in the context. Okay, in verse 1, Paul sends to Ephesus and summons from there the elders of the church in Ephesus. The Greek word is presbyteros. That does not mean that the elders were members of a Presbyterian church in Ephesus. It means that the Presbyterians got their name from this word. But when these elders arrive and Paul speaks to them, look at the way he refers to them in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the elders were summoned And in addressing them, Paul refers to them as overseers. So here in Acts 20, we have evidence in the New Testament that the words overseer and elder are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. They are synonymous terms. And that's confirmed in other parts of the New Testament. I think the clearest example outside of Acts 20 is in Titus chapter 1, where Paul tells Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you." But then when Paul proceeds two verses later to give the qualifications of these elders and to show that the argument is bound up together, he begins that section with a "for." For, because an elder, and you would expect him to say elder, but what does he say? In verse 7 of Titus 1, "For an overseer," so episkopos, that's the Greek word, "as God's steward must be above reproach." So again, in the same breath, Paul calls them elders and then calls them overseers. That's to show these individuals are filling the same office. We are not talking about two different offices here. So what group is it that Paul demands, Jesus demands through Paul's words that they be alert? It is this group of individuals called elders, who can also be called overseers, and in fact, according to Ephesians 4:11, can also be called pastors. And their work is the work of shepherding or pastoring the people of God. So the two designations in this passage refer to the same office. The word elder emphasizes the dignity associated with the office, the importance, the weightiness of the work, the depth of the work, the profundity of the significance of the work that pastors do. And then the word episkopos or overseer emphasizes more the active function of the pastors. They are looking over the flock of God. In fact, the verbal form of that noun means to look over. That's to picture pastors as standing up and making sure everybody in the flock is eating the right food and there is no wolf arising from the midst, as we will see, or there is no wolf coming from outside. They are lookers over. So both words refer to the same office, but they emphasize specific dimensions of what that office stands for and is meant to fulfill. I still blush with shame today, about 24 years later, because when I was wrestling with a sense of call to vocational ministry about 24 years ago, there were all kinds of worldly, self-absorbed reasons in my mind that I was trying to set before God to try to convince him that having me as a pastor is a bad idea. But one of them that was particularly godless as I look back on it was, I didn't quite articulate it this way, but it occurred to me repeatedly that the pastorate is for the weak-minded, lazy, unambitious people. People who don't have any way to make good grades in school, they can't quite find a career path. Those ones become pastors, and I don't quite think I fit that. What a dishonor to this high office. What a godless way to think about this high office. David Livingston, a British man who is famous for exploring most of East Africa, said something striking to the students at Cambridge in the 1800s. He said this, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in heartfelt activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. The office of pastor is a noble work." And therefore, may I just say, especially to the younger men in the church, if you are aspiring to pastoral ministry, if the Lord ever calls you to pastoral ministry and you give your heart and life to it, you have not thrown your life away. It is a noble work. So who is it that should exercise this pastoral alertness. It's this group, members of the flock, called by God and assigned the task to care for the flock. Elders, overseers, pastors. Now, what does that alertness look like? So we're transitioning here to the second point. So who? Pastors, overseers, elders. What does that alertness look like? Look with me at verse 28. Paul says, pay careful attention. Now, this is one of the only two imperatives that appear in that whole address. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, to pay careful attention here in the context means to be in a state of alert, be concerned about, to care for, to take care. And in his speaking, Paul is going to further unpack what he means by that. Notice that these pastors and every pastor must first pay attention to themselves. A pastor must first have a finger on the pulse of their soul, a finger on the pulse of their own spiritual integrity before they can care for someone else. It doesn't work the other way around. You must care for yourself first. No pastor is able to care adequately for anyone when they are neglecting the culture and care of their own soul. It just never works. And that means the pastor should self-consciously be caring for himself. And that means a team of pastors should be looking out after one another and caring for them and strategizing and thinking about, how can I help him be a better pastor? How can I help him be better in discharging the ministry God has entrusted to him? A team of pastors must love each other so much that they would be willing to correct and to admonish and to rebuke as the case may demand. If a team of pastors gets caught up in just protecting one another and defending one another at any cost, they give occasion for the gospel to be maligned, because then they are not any different from a group of cronies in a corrupt political system. It's just like you cover my back and I cover your own, no matter what's going on. That's not the kind of thing Paul envisions here. And this is one reason why it is not ideal for one pastor to serve for a long time solo in one church. Because you expose yourself to problems. It is the case, it's God's design, it's God's mind, that every local church, as much as God has given the grace, should be led by a council of biblically qualified men. I praise God that at our church, the Lord, by his grace, has fitted more than one man to be a pastor, and we pray for that. That's critical for the eternal destiny of the pastor and for the church. Many pastors start out in ministry really well-meaning and give a lot of promise for the work of the kingdom, and then over time they get appreciated and their work is appreciated and they start thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And pride goes before destruction. Many other pastors start off in ministry, and because they are all by themselves, they become weighed down by the burdens from over the years, and they start to domineer over God's people. Others start up and promise great things in ministry, and as they go on, a financial burden hits them, and then their heart starts to go towards sordid financial gain. And you hear that that man who used to preach powerfully is now caught up in a financial scandal. Or some unexpected health challenge hits their wife or hits them, and then you hear adultery has happened or substance abuse has happened. It is not ideal for God's church to be led for the long haul by one single individual. That's God's wisdom for the church. The council of elders is to pay attention to themselves first. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you get a feel of how dangerous it is when a council of pastors, of elders, is infected by the deadly virus of competition. If you have a council of elders who are not looking up after one another to make sure they are having their feet on the straight and narrow and being better and better as disciples of Jesus and as ministers of the gospel, if they are instead competing and hoping that he slides over here so I gain an advantage, that's dangerous for that pastorate. That's dangerous for that church. Because that's the radical opposite of Jesus' design for any council of elders. When people compete against one another, they hope and pray that the one they are competing against will slide and fall so they gain an advantage. But if people are truly saving as pastors, they are looking ahead and where might it be that this brother will stumble? What might be coming ahead that will trip this brother up and trying to remove that obstacle from the way? So that's what it's like to look after yourself. I mean, think about this. When you travel by air, sometimes you're a little bit bored with all the instructions, safety instructions that get given. But my attention has been caught by one where they will say, if the air pressure in the cabin of the aircraft suddenly drops and the oxygen masks deploy, even if you are traveling with your most beloved infant, you put your own mask first before you put theirs. Because if you try to put theirs before yours, you could pass out and be no good to anybody and be a more serious problem for the crew than it would have been for you putting your own mask first. That's a picture of a pastor who tries to care for the souls of others, neglecting his own. You cannot put the oxygen mask on someone before you put it on your own nose. It has to be on your nose first, then you will have the consciousness you need to be able to put the mask on someone else. So the picture we have is that of a pastor caring for his own soul and watching after his own soul and being watched by his fellow pastors. It's only when that is happening, when pastors are marked by an unflagging diligence and vigilance for their own spiritual integrity, that they are a good to the flock of Jesus Christ. I heard a pastor ask, what good are we if we preach all the sermons and give all the counsel and even publish books and speak at conferences and end up with failed marriages or get up caught in scandals? What good are we? And the answer is not much good, really. Not much good. But Paul says more. Pastors are to pay attention not only to themselves first, but also to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Paying attention to their own selves is bound together with and leads to taking care of the flock of God. In other words, pastors are not monks who will huddle themselves away and just keep from being polluted by the world. No, they are members of the flock called by God and assigned the task of being alert and paying attention to the flock. In fact, at the end of verse 28, just look at the purpose of the triune God in appointing any human being, any man to be a pastor. And the answer is, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The purpose of the triune God in assigning anyone the pastorate is not to have them check off a box on their bucket list or get clergy tax breaks or anything like that. It's that you care for the flock of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pastors are shepherds by definition. So they tend the flock. They feed the flock. They take the flock out to pasture and make sure that they are fed. God asked through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34, should a shepherd not shepherd the flock? That's a rhetorical question, presupposing by definition an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd is supposed to be shepherding. So if they are not shepherding, something is fundamentally wrong. So elders are shepherds of the flock. They are not cowboys who drive the sheep from behind. They lead the way from the front as shepherds. They are not CEOs who run organizations. They are not motivational speakers. They are not organizational experts. They are not program facilitators. They are shepherds of souls. That's who pastors are, by Jesus' definition. Another helpful image that we see in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is that if you could picture a mother or a father of some of the most beloved children on the planet, that gives you a good picture of Jesus' demand from pastors. Paul said, when I was among you, you had become so affectionate, you had become so dear to us that we were willing to share with you not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also our very lives. I was with you like a nursing mother. I mean, who of us doesn't remember the first day you dropped off your first child at the nursery? You just feel like everything is going to go wrong in the world. And something will go wrong with them. You bring almost everything from your house. Like, here is the diaper change. Here is the food. They nap like this. Here are the essential oils for rubbing on. You bring everything. You're trying to keep them safe. So Paul is giving us a picture of what a shepherd looks like. It's like a nursing mother. You can't sleep when they are crying in the night. And he was with them like a father, exhorting them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. So if you ever want to picture, what is a pastor really like? Think of a father, a mother, who so loves their child, they can't afford to see any hurt come to them. And when you drop off your child at college for the first time and they've become an adult, you know some of the swirling emotions there. You're thinking in your mind, are they going to walk in keeping with what I taught them for all these years? Are they going to just be swept off their feet by the friends and the company and the professors or whatever it may be? You have that kind of burden on your heart. And Paul is saying that's the way pastors think. And beloved, here is why that is so profoundly important. Something of the perfect shepherdly care of the one true and living God is either reflected in the way a pastor works or distorted by the way a pastor works. God has designed a pastorate to be a concrete demonstration of how he cares for his people. And so when a pastor works as he should, there is something of the glory of God that shines forth in the way they work. And when they don't work as they ought to, there's something of a distortion of the glory of God that happens. It's the same thing with Jesus. He said, I am the good shepherd. And that's why he would say to Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, care for my sheep. Because there's something of the glory of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, that is either made obvious to God's people or obscured before God's people in the way a pastor works. And Peter learned his lesson very well, didn't he? Because by the time he did not only learn the lesson cerebrally, he did not only learn it mentally, he embraced it with everything in him. Because in his first letter, when he would write his first letter, don't forget this, when Jesus speaks to him in John 21, we are told, John tells us, Peter was saddened that Jesus had asked him three times, do you love me? But when he writes his first letter, what does he say? I, Peter, as a fellow elder, and I'm paraphrasing that, I charge you to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. He is echoing the very words that Jesus spoke to him when they ate that fish breakfast. That's Peter. He had learned the lesson. So, beloved, the alertness that Jesus demands of pastors looks like they look after themselves first, and then they look after the flock that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. Verse 31 of our passage, Acts 20, basically restates that command. See what Paul says there, as reported by Luke? Therefore, be alert. So stay awake. Pay careful attention. That's what he's saying. Always be alert. So when I'm using words like an unflagging vigilance, I'm trying to capture what Paul is saying here. Because when he says, be alert in verse 31, that's a present continuous command. You never go on vacation from that. You watch your soul every day and night. You watch the souls of God's people, even when on vacation, praying for them. No one could fall asleep at the steering wheel on a freeway with the car going at 70 miles an hour. That's the kind of mindset that pastors are called to operate with. So no one can be a pastor on autopilot for very long. It's going to crash very soon. It may work for 1 week or 1 month or 1 year. But if there is not a self-conscious watching over your soul, if it's not a self-conscious watching over the souls of God's people, it's impossible to put your hand to the plow of pastoral ministry and not look back. That's why Paul said what he said. Therefore, pastors, pay careful attention to yourselves, and not only to yourself, but also to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, here's the reason. Why is that critical? My third point, the reason for pastoral alertness. Three quick reasons that Paul gives us here. The first is this. Being a pastor is a divine appointment. See? How does any human being ever become a pastor at God's church? Paul's answer is, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, without a doubt, the pastors at this church in Ephesus were chosen through a certain process. People recognize certain characters, of certain graces in their lives. The character, the gifting, the competence. They went through a process, whether they voted or they appointed, we don't know for sure. There was a process that the church went through to get these men into the office of elder. But Paul is emphasizing here the ultimate source of the appointment. Yes, the church did what they did, but it was the Holy Spirit who set them apart and built them up, gave them grace, and gave them the specific gift that qualified them for the office of pastor. So who becomes a pastor in God's church is an appointment from the Holy Spirit, not ultimately from man. So yes, the praying happens, the contacting happens, the candidating happens, the references get submitted, the vote gets taken, but ultimately, over and above all of that, it's the Holy Spirit appointing a man to the office of elder in a given church. So one reason pastors should have unflagging vigilance over their souls and the souls of the members of the church is because they are appointed to that task, not by man ultimately, but by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, is it not the case that the dignity of the man who appoints you to a task dictates the diligence with which you do the task? I mean, this is the triune God of the universe calling a fallen and redeemed mere mortal to do work of eternal significance. What could be more important than that? Reason number two why this alertness is critical: the incomparable value of the church. Look again at verse 28. The church of God, Paul says, is a reality which God obtained with his own blood. Which is saying God obtained the church. God brought the church into existence by the blood of his son. We understand that from the rest of the New Testament. The incomparable value of the church is reflected in what it cost God to create the church. It took not perishable things like silver or gold, but the blood of his own son to bring the church into existence. And Paul doesn't pass quickly over that. He lingers to still show the infinite worth of the church by referring to the church as the flock or the church of God. That's the ecclesia, the assembly of God. And if you can picture what God did in Egypt to create an assembly of his people that he brought to himself, he flexed his arm, he brought judgment on the world superpower of the day, he decimated their whole civilization to bring his people out. And that was just a faint picture of what he does in Jesus Christ to bring the church about. So the value of the church is a reason that never grows old as the driving force for why a pastor should give himself to alertness that is not blinking. And may I just ask, if you're listening to me this morning and you're not a Christian, have your sins been paid for? Did you hear that the verse says, God obtained the church with the blood of his own son? There is a price of blood to be paid for anybody to join the church of God. Nobody enters the church of God apart from being a beneficiary of that price of blood paid in the Son of God. So is your ransom paid? Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is your sin taken from you? Because you can't know the joy and the peace of being shepherded by the good shepherd unless your sins have been forgiven like that. And here's the third reason why pastors should have an unflagging vigilance in their work. The danger of wolves. You see verse 29? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's a staggering comment from Paul. I mean, notice the prophetic tone with which Paul speaks here. He says, I know. He's not saying, I'm guessing. I suspect. No, he's saying, I know. I have prophetic insight into the fact that after I depart, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, the fierce wolves here obviously are false teachers, and it makes sense to refer to them as wolves because the church is referred to as the flock, sheep of God. And the most well-known, at least in the ancient world, predators against sheep were wolves. So it follows because the church is a community of sheep, those coming to attack and destroy will be called wolves. These wolves, they stalk the flock. They are strong and cunning. They are persistent. They come from every side. They are insatiable and merciless in their appetite. Their presence only brings death and confusion and destruction. They do not seek the good of the church. Paul says they will not spare the flock. They come in to destroy. And even more insidiously, danger will arise from within the church itself. Did you see verse 30? From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, the church in Ephesus actually did encounter difficulties with false teachers. Because in the letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, the risen Lord speaking through the Apostle John says of the Ephesians, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So false apostles actually did come around to try to devour the flock of God there in Ephesus, as Paul had predicted. You know, every church has a measure of vulnerability to false teachers. Some are far more vulnerable than others. But there's no church, while this fallen creation endures, that is completely immune to false teachers. So even for a church like ours, that by God's extraordinary mercy and kindness has been taught the gospel and established in the truth of the cross, we always have to be alert. We cannot afford to say, we are strong enough. Who can lead us astray? No one is too strong to be led astray. The Bible warns us, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. We always have to have our eyes out. And the Lord Jesus had said, one reason it is difficult to spot out the wolves when they show up is because they don't show up screaming like, I am the wolf Paul was talking about. They come in sheep clothing. And you take them for sheep and then wake up in the morning and see the flock decimated by their ferocity. And therefore, clinging to what Paul taught and watching for the kind of fruit that Paul's life bore is our only recourse, knowing we are under the shepherdly care of the good shepherd who neither sleeps nor slumber. I can guess that in a room this size, it is not impossible that someone has been at a church or a ministry where they were wounded, maybe even deeply wounded by a person who was posing as a pastor but was domineering over God's people, was stealing money from the church, was taking advantage of women or girls or other people at church or some other abomination like that and using the ministry of the pastorate as a cover-up for those evils. If that is you or if you know somebody like that, I just want to say to you this morning on the authority of God's word, what you experience or what your loved one experienced is wicked and evil and Jesus hated. It does not represent Jesus, the good shepherd. He would never hurt you in any way. And in the economy of how he cares for his church and runs this world, if that offender does not repent, Jesus will mete out perfect justice on them on the day of judgment. Even if it feels right now like they got away with it, not in according to the justice of Jesus Christ, they will meet him at the day of judgment if they do not meet him at the cross. So just know, Jesus will not only wipe away the tears from the eyes of his people, he will also trouble those who trouble his sheep with eternal trouble. God said to self-serving and selfish shepherds in Egypt, in Israel, "Behold, I am against the shepherds." Now, what could be more terrifying than for the God of the universe to say, "I am against you, and I will require my sheep at their hand." Oh, Jesus, he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's the picture Jesus paints of the severity of the judgment that he will mete out on anyone who uses the office of pastor to hurt God's sheep. But let me still challenge you. If you have been hurt or burned by a pastor, knowing that, I hope, should console you. Knowing that Jesus will not sweep that under the rug should console you. But at the same time, do not close your heart to the grace that Jesus still has to give you through the ministry of a pastor. Do not close your heart to that. Whether it was some insensitivity or negligence on the part of the pastor who hurt you, or it was an intentional scheming to take advantage of you, do not close your heart to the grace Jesus still has for your soul through the ministry of a pastor. Jesus will stand by you the whole way into heaven. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Paul testifies, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me." And then he affirms confidently, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." He will do the same for you. But that usually happens through the ministry of a pastor. Yes, not sinlessly perfect pastor, but one who is God, by God's grace, a man above reproach, who is committed to your spiritual good and eternal blessings, and who will be the instrument by which God helps you to make it safe to glory land. And therefore, I just want you to recognize the hurt is real, no question about that. Jesus will deal with it, no question about that. But in the meantime, do not let the enemy lie to you to close your heart to anything pastor just because you were hurt by a pastor. Because the Lord will still use a pastor to minister grace to you. He will stand by you till the end, and he often does that through the ministry of a pastor in the context of a local church, a biblically qualified pastor. To my fellow and very dear pastors, history has proven to us that there are many men, many casualties in the history of pastoral ministry who started well and did well and were counted upon and respected and loved, who made a shipwreck of the faith. Demas, about whom we hear, fell in love with the world and deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. It's the same Demas who was sending greetings in the letters of Paul. He was walking with the apostle and doing ministry, and then got wrapped up in the love of the world. So may I just exhort myself and you, my fellow pastors, you, any aspiring pastors in the room, we must never stop pleading with God like the psalmist. "Unite my heart to fear your name. Incline my heart to your testimony, and not to selfish gain." That's a prayer we have to be banging the door of heaven with every day of our lives, because we can't do this work on autopilot. And for you, our brothers and sisters, we praise God for serving at a church that values the Word of God and values the ministry of pastors. We feel prayed for by you. We feel supported and appreciated and loved and sacrificed for by you. If there's any such thing as the work of a pastor is a burden, that doesn't exist in our vocabulary because of the loving brothers and sisters that God has made you to be. And I would just admonish you, please do so more and more. Because in our being filled, you are being filled. In our being fed, you are being fed. In our being kept on the straight and narrow path, you are being kept
on the straight and narrow path. If anyone has been at a church where people have been hurt because of pastoral infidelity, unfaithfulness of any sort, you know when a pastor blunders, it never is a private thing. It hurts other people in the church. So thank you for praying for us. Please do not stop. May God keep us watching and waiting until we see the Good Shepherd face to face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this work is impossible apart from the power of your resurrection. It's impossible apart from your watchful care. It's impossible apart from you personally involved. And we praise you that you walk in the midst of the golden lampstands. You don't need reports from anybody to know what is going on in your church. You simply know. And we just entrust ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, trusting you will keep each one of us until we see you face to face. So do that, Lord, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.